Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, for this morning's scripture reading for the sermon. This is our fourth Sunday of the month. It's our fourth installment on Gleanings Through the Nativity, and we're considering angels on high, God's obedient servants. I've dedicated this entire month to a little study into the subject of angelology. The fact that God has made these beautiful, most beautiful, stupendous, powerful, supernatural beings that have interjected their presence into our world on many occasions. Just by way of review, last week we considered the fact that there are different ranks of angels. We have things called principalities. We have something that's called powers and dominion. Archangels. And then they even use the word angels, like maybe it's a little one striper or maybe a second lieutenant angel. And then you have these glorious beings of much higher stature and apparently on the surface seems to have higher duties and higher position. We also seen so far in this series that the angels sang at creation week. There was God all by himself, and before he begins to make the material world, the world that is visible to us, he made the world of the invisible. He made both worlds, visible and invisible, according to scripture. And I believe that when it comes to the invisible, that would have to include the host of angels that he made. And when he made them, he even made them in certain categories, in certain ranks, and certain positions. We also found out last week that when Moses was receiving the law of God atop Sinai, that was done with the mediation of angels and the disposition of angels, according to the Apostle Paul. Listen carefully. There were angels seen in Genesis chapter 3. When our first parents rebelled and fell, and when God came to them and reconciled them to himself in the slaughtering of an innocent animal, shedding blood and removing the skins of that animal and covering the nakedness from top to bottom, because the Hebrew word to be clothed means to totally cover. God placed cherubims at the very gate, the very entrance to the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve were expelled, they were not allowed to go back into paradise and to partake of the tree of life. They partook of the wrong tree, but they were not going to have access to the tree of life. Then we see that there was an angel of the Lord that followed the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings. I believe that particular angel was Jesus Christ himself. Then there's that angel of the Lord that appears in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua is milling over this war plan to take down the first city, this one of the oldest cities of the world besides Damascus, good old Jericho. As he's contemplating the events of tomorrow, the bringing down of this city, he meets this individual with a sword drawn. And Joshua asks a simple question, are you for me or are you for them? And this particular person says, before we go any further with this conversation, several things, young man. Take off those sandals, because you are on holy ground. And those were the same words that came out of that burning bush. That was Christ speaking to Moses. And that was the embodiment of the pre-incarnate Christ standing in front of Joshua. And Joshua not only took off his sandals, but he prostrated himself to the ground before his Savior and his Master. Also, the angel of the Lord, I believe that was Christ again, came to Samson's parents to tell them that they were going to have a special child and that this child would become one of the judges of Israel. We also see angels defending God's ancient covenant people in the Old Testament. On one occasion, one angel with sword drawn walks amongst the Assyrians and butchers the entire army. And in the morning, several lepers go out there thinking that they were simply turned themselves over because of the famine. They were hungry. They wanted something to drink. They wanted something to eat. And they were willing to walk into the camp of the Assyrians and say, feed me. And when they went into the camp, all they saw was dead carcasses. And as they were chomping down the food, they realized, we're not doing the right thing. And they went back to the city and told them, the army's dead, free food. And everybody ate to the fill. Well, last week I didn't mention two other ranks of angel. Seraphim. Beloved, the seraphim are only mentioned two times in the entire Bible. And they're only found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 6. Isaiah sees the Lord highly exalted following the death of a long-reigning king. And there was an earthquake besides the passing of the king. So Isaiah's world is coming apart. He's lost this long-reigning monarch, now this earthquake. And he sees the Lord highly exalted and lifted up in these bands of angel called seraphim. And they begin to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let all the earth be filled with his glory." And when Isaiah got a snapshot of that picture where God just simply rolls back the curtains and gives him a glimpse of that other world that's all around us. Remember last week's lesson? That world is right here. You can't see it. But when you die, you cross over from this side to the other side. Death is that little doorway, the veil between this world and the world to come. And when he sees that, he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I live amongst the people who are undone. And I got unclean lips." And one of the seraphim takes a coal from off the altar and touches his lips and cures him of his sinful sickness. And then God says, "Who shall go for us? Father, Son, and Spirit, who will go for us? Who will be the spokesman to my people in this day following the death of that king in a mighty earthquake that shook the ground? Lord, here am I, send me." Those seraphim are only mentioned twice in the entire Bible. Now, there are those who believe that the seraphims may be those living creatures that are seen in Revelation chapter 4, 6 to 8. So I'll drop that on you, and maybe you can do your own study. Revelation 4, 6 to 8. Some commentators believe that that could be a reference to the seraphim. And then there's the mighty cherubim. Oh my, the mighty cherubim. Those are the ones who had a sword drawn to guard the entrance to Eden. Cherubim are seen all throughout the book of Ezekiel, especially chapter 10. And then in Exodus chapter 25, verses 18 to 22, God makes or commands two golden overlaid representations of these cherubim that were atop the mercy seat. They were part of that lid made of gold. And these angels were made with their wings curled up. And these two angels, the wings are said just to barely touch. And their faces are not pointing at each other, but they're pointing down to the mercy seat where that blood would be sprinkled and the atonement would be made for the people every year on the Day of Atonement by the hands of the high priest. Some believe that the cherubim are a certain rank of angel that guard the very throne, the very glory of God. They seem to hover very close to God's presence. Was not Lucifer called the anointed cherub that covereth? Remember that? Those wings covering the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a representation of the very presence of God's glory. Can you imagine Lucifer, son of the morning? Look at his position. He was right there, close. Maybe probably one of the closest cherubs, one of the closest angels to the glory of God. And he was unhappy in the way God made him. And he was unhappy in his position and his lot amongst the angelic host. And he rebelled and said five times, "I this, I that." And finally, "I will be like the Most High God." And what was the trick that he gave to our first parents? "Don't you want to be a God? Knowing good and evil?" I believe that God is holding out on you. God says everything out there is for you, but he's keeping this one tree off limits. How dare he? How dare he hold back this one tree? God's holding out on you. God don't want you. He doesn't want to give you the very best. Don't you want to be like a God, knowing the difference between right and wrong? Eve, don't you want to be independent? Don't you want to be divorced from your Creator? Don't you want to run your life and nobody has the right to tell you how to live? Don't you savor that, Eve? There you go, baby. And Adam, fist in Providence face. Boom. Depravity. Then we are told of things, again, principalities, angels, powers, and dominions, archangels, cherubims, and seraphims. So again, we have this glorious hierarchy of these beautiful creatures. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Pardon me if I got a little bit carried away. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, so this was before Mary and Joseph had any intimate contact together as a husband and wife would normally do, Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, he didn't want her to be the poster child to be smeared with eggs and rotten tomatoes. He was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. So here, notice, an angel comes to Mary. An angel now comes to Joseph. An angel appeared to Zacharias. Angels appear to the shepherds. Angels, angels, angels on high, doing their master's bidding. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Mary has not cheated on you. Mary has not broken her espousal vows. She's still a chaste woman. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Beloved, that's the elect. You are his people. If you're here this morning and you know that your sins are covered under the blood of Christ, you've come to a point in your life that you fell upon Christ, you've trusted in him, you are now totally relying upon him for the very precious soul that he's given to you. What did Paul say? I know that what I have committed unto him, he is able to preserve and keep against that day. Jude, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless in his sight to the only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. I am confident of this very thing, Paul said, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. All those calm assurances, all that total security, my dear friends. You are his people. You are the elect of God. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, here again, Matthew quoting scripture, just like Luke is quoting scripture. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And I showed you last week, Jesus was never given the name Emmanuel. Nowhere in the four Gospels, nowhere in the Epistles, nowhere in the book of Revelation is he called Emmanuel like he was called Jesus. Emmanuel is a designation, meaning God is with us. Jesus is his name, just like my name is Robert. Okay, Billy Bob, Mary, Susan, Alfred, James, those are names given. Jesus was never given or called by that name by anyone during his ministry, nor in the epistles. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, again, that intimacy, till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name, not Emmanuel, but Jesus. Now notice verse 25. I shared with you before, and I'll mention it again. As a Catholic, I was taught that Mary was born a virgin and remained a virgin. Okay? And that Jesus was her only child. When here the Bible says that Jesus was her firstborn, which implies others would eventually follow. Here's how Rome gets around this. And you may want to file this when you talk to your Catholic friends or family members. One position is this. Joseph was way older than Mary and was married before and was a widower and brought children into this second marriage from a previous marriage. So you have a man much older whose first wife passed away, so he legally can be remarried again, and when he marries Mary, he brings in an intact family. Then there are those who want to play with the words of the Greek. Remember in the scriptures it says that his brothers, in a list four, and then he mentions sisters with the plural, implying at least two, probably more. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that the word brother and sister should be better translated cousins. Cousins. The only kicker is in the Greek there's a separate word for cousin and there's a separate word for brother and sister. And the words used in the Greek for brother and sister is not the same word, same Greek word that is translated cousin. But that's how Rome tries to weasel around Mary's perpetual virginity. I was taught that not only was she a virgin, I was taught that she was sinless. I was also taught in order for her to be sinless, her mother and father were sinless. Now can you think how far back you gotta go? How far back in Mary's line do you gotta go before you find a sinner? If Mary's parents were sinless, then the grandparents were sinless, great-great-grandparents were sinless, well how far back do you go? Eventually you gotta get back in the Garden of Eden. Were they separate people living there in the garden that we're not aware of, that didn't fall? See how asinine that is? But that's how they get around that. It's either an older Joseph with children already from a previous marriage, or these were cousins and not brothers and sisters. Well, isn't God's created order fascinating? Isn't God's created order fascinating? Beloved, do you get wrapped up in your emotions over the world and the creation and the universe and the cosmos that God has made? Even to this day, when we build even fine-tuned telescopes, we're finding more that's out there. As if it never ends. Galaxies upon galaxies are now being discovered. Brothers and sisters, there doesn't seem to be like a wall that says universe stops here. We just keep on finding this magnificent world that God has made. And then when you take a microscope and you peer into that world, and now we're finding that there's even smaller things than the atom. And that the cell is so complex. Darwin thought that the cell was nothing more but a drop of jello, gelatin. We've now discovered that the one single cell is like an entire community. It's a factory with all these fine-tuned parts, just like a Swiss watch, working in unison in order to function. The wonders of creation are truly wonderful, whether it be galaxies, whether it be solar systems, whether it be the human body. What about the human eye? Have you ever studied the human eye? The intricacy? What about the brain? The human brain? What about, again, a single cell? Added to all of these is this myriad upon myriad upon myriad of angels, spirit beings, beautifully, wonderfully, gorgeously created, eagerly awaiting the word from their commander-in-chief to give them his bidding. I hope and pray that in this series, that I'm not advocating that we worship angels, but I hope and pray that through this series that you would appreciate these wonderful objects of God's creation. We stand amazed at the universe and the stars and the planets and the asteroids. We stand amazed on what we discover inside of a telescope, microscope. But beloved, we ought to be able to stand aside and be amazed at the ranks of angels, these powers and principalities, and these marvelous, beautiful, superhuman, super strength beings that simply await the commander-in-chief to say, do this and go there. Turn with me to Psalm 95. Let me read this in your hearing. Turn to the 95th Psalm. Psalm 95. I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, I know some of you have prayed, and rightly so, that we take all of our blessings for granted at times. You have prayed that, and that's rightly so, and you have to be commended for that. But beloved, have we ever taken for granted the created order that God has made? We just saw, there it is, there's all the stars, there's all the solar systems. We look up and say, ah, oh, ho-hum, there's Mercury, there's Jupiter, there's Saturn, ho-hum. Oh, there was a solar eclipse, ho-hum. Lunar eclipse tonight, ho-hum. Here recently I was taking my walk, and I was facing south, it was a beautiful clear night, it was dark, and right in front of me I caught it, this beautiful falling star, gorgeous, big old long streak of white and some orange, just and poof, it was gone. And it says, God, thank you for allowing me to see that. I've seen them before, but to catch it live and in person, God, thank you for that picture of your creation. Look at Psalm 95, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence. Notice, in church, we come before him. We don't come to show off each other, beloved. We come into his presence. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. In his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, come, church. Let us worship and bow down. Come on, church. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Beloved, sometimes we harden ourselves. We take our life for granted. We take our body parts for granted, the way God has made our eyes. Man, the intricacy of the eyes. Think of the blood vessel system. Think of all the arteries and the veins and the capillaries that make you alive, that cause you to sit and have your very being. What about the gift of breath? What about the gift of breathing? You don't have to worry about breathing. Your heart beats all because of electric pulse. Which one of you right now is causing your heart to beat? It beats whether you want to or not, until God says it's time for you to come home. That heart just beats. When they opened up my chest years ago and did that triple bypass, my surgeon told me they took those little paddles when they were all done rearranging all of my veins, right, to make it work. And she told me as soon as they took those paddles, they shocked my heart, and boom, it came back to life again. And she says, I watched as your color came right back. You turned nice flesh red. You were all white, but you turned fleshy white, fleshy red when your heart started to kick. Beloved, do you take for granted who you are in Christ? Do you take for granted when you see a beautiful sunrise or a sunset? Do you take for granted that there are guardian angels even now assigned to you as a sentry on duty to guard you from harm, as we shall see next week? We take God for granted. We take our Bibles for granted. We take our salvation for granted. We take our home in heaven for granted. We even brush off the existence of hell. We take her for granted. No, my dear friends, here this psalm says, oh, let us come. Let us come and kneel. Let us come and worship. Let us come and praise. Beloved, this ought to be a praying, praising, thankful church for what he has done for you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Notice how the Apostle Paul ends his doctrinal portion of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters are all doctrine. Notice how he ends chapter 11. Turn to chapter 11. You say, Pastor, when are you going to get to the meat of the sermon? Hang tight. This is all introduction. This is to help you wake up and to help you to get your mind clicking and thinking. Romans chapter 11, notice how it ends. Look at verses 33, my friends. What is Paul's summation? What is the conclusion to Paul? 11 chapters of showing the sinfulness of the world and the beauty and the salvation that Christ has given to us and the blindness that has now fallen upon Israel. How do we put all of this in a blender and make sense? How does he end? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Beloved, when you look at the angelic realm, and you see archangel, and you see cherubim, and you see seraphim, and you see these powers and principalities and archangels, and then you got the lonely lieutenant, angel. Just stand in awe. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? What a question. This is found way back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He didn't need to make up something new and novel and brand new. Who had been his counselor? Beloved, who gave any wisdom to God Almighty before he made the world? Who gave God, who was God's counselor to tell him how to make the angelic host? Who was giving God the blueprint for all of this? Nobody. I wasn't there, you weren't there, and the evolutionist wasn't there. Oh, who has first given to him that it should be recompense unto him again? Who in the world gave unto God first, where God now becomes a debtor to other men? No one. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And one of the things included in that last verse would be the angelic host. The angelic host. Well, in today's message, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph, directing him to take Mary, his wife, and the child to be born yet, and who must be called Jesus, literally Joshua, literally Yahweh saves. Angels, as we can see, were very active and instrumental in the Savior's first coming. However, angels would continue to be a constant watcher and a companion to the Savior. So with that in mind, I would like to peel back the very heart and soul of my message here this morning. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's take a little journey of how the angels were instrumental in the very life and the very ministry of Christ himself in his first advent. 1 Timothy chapter 3, a well-known passage, verses 16. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit." And here's my text. Scene of angels. Scene of angels. Well, beloved, despite the floodgate of the perverted English translations, the true family line of manuscripts reads, Theos, God, was manifested in the flesh. If you pick up a modern English translation, you will find that this particular verse has been tampered with, because the Greek text in which it is based on is a Gnostic pro-Catholic text. And the Gnostics, some of them, rejected the divinity of Christ. And therefore, when those particular scribes were playing with their Greek text, they took great liberties in removing certain things that was not compatible with their doctrinal position on the person of Christ. The Greek that underlines your King James Version reads Theos, T-H-E-O-S, Theos. And that word means God. Other translations use the word he or him. Well, guess what? In a particular sense, you and I, as a he and a him and a she, have all been manifested in the flesh by virtue of being born in the womb and out of the womb, as Jesus was born in and out of the womb. Everybody on this planet has been manifested or revealed in a flesh and bone body. But only God was manifested in the flesh in order to become the Savior of his people. So consider just one related point given to our current series. This God who was incarnated, who became flesh, who tabernacled amongst us, Emmanuel, God with us, the Bible says he was seen of angels. He was seen of angels. Number one, so far we've seen that angels took a direct part in the life of Christ before conception, at conception, and following his conception. We read further in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter, since we're this close to the back of the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter. Let's once again read verses 10 and 12. The angels desire to peer over heaven and to consider this outworking of redemption, which they can't appreciate because they're never saved the way you and I are brought to salvation. Their lot is sealed. They don't need to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Notice, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Notice, the ancient sages, when they wrote, they didn't fully comprehend everything that they wrote. Matter of fact, I would say the bulk of what they wrote, they really didn't comprehend the first and second advents of Christ and all the events in between. But they did search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice, to them, Messiah was to be grace personified. He was not to be an earthly ruler vanquishing the Romans and leading Israel into a golden kingdom on earth. He was to bring grace. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. So notice, the Holy Spirit was in them when they wrote and when they preached and when they sought. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Notice the ending of verse 11. What is the entire Old Testament boiled down to its nuts and bolts? The coming of the Messiah, his suffering, followed by his ultimate glorification. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Notice, the preaching of the gospel that begins in the New Testament dispensation was given to us by the prophets of the Old Testament dispensation. They laid down the initial foundation to that gospel. They told us that a Messiah would come. They told us that he would suffer. They told us from which tribe he would originate from. They told us what city that he would be born. They even gave us a picture of how he was to die. They even gave us glimpses of his resurrection, both in narrative and in figurativeness with the story of Jonah. Unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, notice, which things the angels desire to look into. You see the word look? It comes from a Greek word that means to look down or to look inside. So, beloved, the angels, I can use this expression, the angels literally stand at the over the edge of the precipice of glory, and they peer into planet Earth, and they watch the unfolding of this plan of redemption come to each and every fallen son of Adam, every elect who is brought unto salvation. The angels peer into it. They look with great delight and great diligence. They try to figure out what's going on here. When and where did angels behold the Christ working out the salvation written of by the Old Testament sages? Well, let me give you a few examples. It is quite evident that they were watching while Jesus went from infancy to manhood. Look at Luke chapter 2. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 2. We find out that the angels were very active in the life of Zacharias. It was an angel who came to him and told him that he would have a son and he would call his name John, right? An angel was involved very much with Mary, telling her what was about to occur to her. She had found favor. She had found grace. God the Father had chosen her to be the womb of the vessel to bring forth the God-man. Joseph now was now pondering in his mind Mary's chastity, Mary's integrity, the fact that maybe she slipped and had some little affair off the side. I don't want to shame her. I don't want her to become a rock pile. I don't want the village here to make her to call her character into dispute, nor to bring shame to her family. I'll just shove her off to the side privily, and she can have the baby in secret, and then we can probably just give it away for adoption. Someone else can take the child. He's pondering all of this, but an angel comes to him. Well, allow me this. Look at Luke chapter 2 in verses 51, speaking about Christ. When he was a young man, he's 12 years old now. And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Now notice this humiliation. Notice this self-abasement on the part of Jesus. He submits himself to two imperfect people. Did you catch that? Here is the God of glory, second blessed member of the Godhead, the very creator of all things, soon to become the Savior of all of the elect, and soon to be the coming judge who will right every wrong and every injustice that you don't like. He's going to make it right. He subjects himself to two imperfect parents. And that was God robed in flesh. Talk about humiliation. Talk about a condescension on the part of the second member of the Godhead. Read on. But his mother Mary kept all these things in her heart. And that's where Luke would eventually mine those when he would ask her. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You say, but preacher, I don't see the word angel. I know. I'm just tossing this out. If angels were actively involved before his conception, if they were actively involved during his conception, as it was with Joseph, and the angels were involved after his birth with the shepherds, and angels would be involved with him going into the wilderness, as we shall see, and angels would be involved with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and angels would be involved prior to his nailing to the tree and following the resurrection and at his ascension, why would not angels be involved here? From the age of 12 to the age of 30, watching over the Son of God, making sure all is well with him for his great and mighty work that he would eventually do. I'm just tossing that out. If angels were involved in all of that, why not here? In those years of silence, from the age of 12 to the age of 30, when he comes down to the bank of the Jordan to be baptized by his cousin. I would say they were involved somehow, some way. Now turn to Matthew chapter 4. Now he's baptized. Matthew chapter 4. His public ministry has now been inaugurated and he begins his ministry. Matthew chapter 4. Look at verse 11. After the three onslaughts, these three massive, bombastic temptations on the part of the evil one, it says the devil left him. And behold, angels, plural, came and ministered unto him. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was robed in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, the God-man. Here's the God-man. He's just gotten done with a 40-day and a 40-night ordeal, wrestling with the prince of darkness and defeating the prince of darkness by quoting the scriptures in their proper context. But again, follow your pastor's thinking. At the age of 12 to 30, God the Creator, second blessed member of the Godhead, very God of very God, very man of very light, true light of true light, true life of true life, to quote the ancient confessions, humbles himself before two imperfect parents. Now he humiliates himself and must be comforted by a creature he made. You talk about condescension. You talk about the self-abasement of your Savior. Talk about him walking into that valley of humiliation. He subjects himself to Mary and Joseph, who were saved, but nonetheless still human. And now, after duking it out with the evil one, he has to be comforted and ministered at the hands of another created being that he made. They didn't make him. He made them. Self-abasement. Self-condescension of the second member of the Godhead. The humbling of the Son of God, robing himself in a body which is going to be hungry, which is going to be needed to be fed, which is able to bleed, able to feel pain, pain, able to feel all the emotions of being rejected and spat upon and slapped upon and plucked upon and fastened to a Roman tree. He can feel all that excruciating pain, the self-humiliation and the self-abasement of the Son of God. And the Gnostics couldn't handle that. So they denied his humanity and they stripped him of his body and made him into a mirage. The self-abasement of your master. Turn with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. Oh, we see further self-abasement. We see further self-humiliation on the part of the second blessed member of the Godhead. Brothers and sisters, are you with me this morning? Are you listening to my words carefully used with all the emotion behind it, all of the pathos, all of the feeling? Luke chapter 22, verse 43. Here the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Not my will, thy will, the condescension of the Son to his own Father. Look at verse 43. Well, look at verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared unto him an angel. Unto him. And strengthened him. But preacher, he's God. Yeah. But in this context, he's God-man. There's that human element to him, that human nature. He's agonizing in the garden. He knows what's coming up in a few hours. The betrayal of Judas with the friendship, with a kiss of friendship, right? Peter's thrice denial. All the other disciples run like rabbits from the hunter. Like roaches when the light is put on. To be brought before the high priest, who's supposed to represent him, right? He's high priest, and here's this bozo putting him on trial, and he was a hypocrite. To be humiliated by someone whom Jesus is the antitype, and the high priest is just simply a type of the real high priest who was to come. Then to be dragged off to Herod, then to be dragged off to Pilate, to be whipped and to be beaten, be spattered and spit upon, plucked, have a crown of thorns placed upon his head, and to have the palms beat on his head, driving those thorns into his holy brow. Look at his self-condescension. Here he is in the garden, and an angel. It doesn't even say an archangel. An angel. Maybe some measly second lieutenant angel comes. How does an angel who was created, who was once not there, but now was made in eternity past, how in the world does an angel give strength to divinity? How? How do you give God strength? He gives you and I the strength. How do we give him strength? But in his humiliation. And that's what the Gnostics just banged their heads on a wall. They just couldn't comprehend that in the person of the God-man, you have divinity with all of its glory and its splendor, but it's been shielded and hid. But then you have raw humanity without sin and all of its weakness. Did not Jesus eat? Did he not have to sleep? Did he not need to drink? Did he not feel pain when he was crucified? An angel comes and strengthens his creator. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. Beloved, you ought to just simply stand amazed at not only the created order, but on this beautiful plan of redemption. That God the Son was willing to tell God the Father before the first stars twinkled in space, I delight to do thy will, O my Father. If I am to die for thine elect, then write their names on my heart now. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, you want to see some more angels that were looking? Remember how I showed you from 1 Peter? They're simply amazed at this thing called redemption. Let me show you, my dear brothers and sisters, that they were simply shocked out of their wings when they saw this happening. Matthew chapter 26, allow me to read in your audience verses 48. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Matthew 26, 47. From the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. You know one thing people fail to see in that verse 48? Jesus wasn't walking around with a halo above his noggin. Jesus looked like every common Jewish man walking the streets. These people, when they were brought to the garden, Judas had to give them a sign on which one to arrest. Beloved, there were 13 people in that garden. Judas, the other apostles, and Jesus. These guards probably could have heard and saw Jesus during his 3.5-year ministry. They weren't ignorant of who Jesus was. But beloved, there at night, Judas had to give them a sign. The one whom I kiss, you apprehend him. Jesus looked like any common Jewish male. He wasn't walking around with a halo and angels behind him. Now he that betrayeth him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Notice Jesus calls him friend. Friend. Condescension. This man is giving away the Son of God for silver coins. He's going to betray the Creator. And Jesus calls him, Friend? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. We know that was Peter. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into thy place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now get this. Thinkest thou not that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions. I don't know the exact number of how many were in a legion. Does anybody here know? Maybe you have it as a side reference. Does anyone know how many soldiers made up just one legion? Anyone know offhand? I don't remember. I'm just asking whether one of you guys may have jotted it down. I don't know.
There's 6 legions at Fort Antonius, which was over the temple area in Jerusalem. I don't know how many was in that legion.
I know.
There were 6 legions there.
I don't know offhand, but let's just say...
I think a thousand.
Okay, so let's take Brother Tuttle, hypothetically, just give him that much license until maybe we can go ahead and research it. If it's 1,000, he had 12 legions, 12,000 spirit beings who were so powerful and so glorious. Beloved, they had swords drawn, literally. They're watching their Creator being turned over to wicked men, about to be put on trial for crimes he never committed, in a kangaroo court that was against all Jewish custom and Jewish tradition and Jewish law. And then to be nailed as a criminal to a Roman tree. 12 legions of angels. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. We must further assume that when our Lord hung upon his cross, the ranks of angels must have watched with total awe and total amazement. Total awe and total amazement. Now turn to Matthew chapter 28. Not only did they witness the death of their Creator as the God-man, and his subsequent burial as the God-man, notice where else they were involved with. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers, those Roman guards who kept watch, did shake and became as dead men. Are you getting this trail of angels? Prior to his birth with John, prior to his birth with Mary, during her conception with Joseph, following his birth with the shepherds, right? Following his inauguration when he went into the wilderness, probably during his youth and all during his ministry, angels, angels on high, watching their creator, walking out, working out, and preaching out his calling to the sons of fallen men. Beloved, we ought to stand in total amazement of this plan. Let's stop taking it for granted. We get so familiar with these stories, we just take them for granted, when we ought to stand in awe. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. His ascension. Angels, angels, angels on high. God's obedient servants. Notice how actively involved they were with the entire life and ministry of Christ, before, after birth, during his ministry, and now when he finishes up redemption. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while the disciples beheld him, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Those were two angels, friends. Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you gawking? Why are you fixated? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you and into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then as we've been looking at the book of Acts, we see angels involved with Peter when he was put in prison, right? And angels are going to be involved all throughout the ages until Christ returns. I'm here to remind you, according to Hebrews, you got a guardian angel. Now turn to Luke 15. Look what happens about these angels who look over the edge of heaven watching this salvation thing being worked out. Notice what Jesus tells us in Luke 15 about the salvation of your friends, your family members. What about you when you got saved? Let me show you something that happened on the day when you were brought to salvation. Luke 15:3. Jesus spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? Luke 15:4. And when he had found it, he layeth it up on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repented, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It says in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. I believe that includes the angelic host. If they sang for joy at his birth with the shepherds, and if they sang for joy at the creation of the visible cosmos and everything in between, why not sing and rejoice when you were brought to salvation on that day? And right now there are sinners being made saints across this globe as God's people are confronting the masses with the gospel or confronting one individual with the gospel. And when that person has been transformed from darkness to light, the angels sing. And since people are being saved all the time, the chorus never goes silent. never go silent. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We saw this already, but just to mention it, angels on high. Here, Brother Peter, he's in the can, but God's going to open the can and let him out. Verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, Peter came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind, Rhoda." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. But they said, notice, it's his angel. His angel. So angels were instrumental. And then finally, Matthew 13. Angels on high. God's obedient servants. Matthew 13. So brethren, one application here this morning is stop taking these things for granted. Stop taking your salvation for granted. Stop taking God for granted. Stop taking this beautiful world that he's made. Enjoy it. Praise him for it. Sing about it. Right? Why not consider the angelic realm? Let's stop taking these beautiful creatures for granted. They seem to be very important in God's scheme of things. Look at Matthew 13, verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net. Matthew 13, 47. That was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good unto vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the end of the age. Angels shall come forth, and the angels are going to sever. Are they going? They're going to divide the wicked from amongst the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oof. Angels on high. They are going to be the executors of God's gavel at the end of time, when that Hitler and that Mussolini, right, and that Chairman Mao and all the lost kings and monarchs and prime ministers stand before the real king. Every dope pusher, every abortion doctor, every politician who lied on both sides of his mouth to get his $700,000 pension, to resign just in time to get a pension. They're all going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the gavel's going to drop. Guilty. 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 And those beautiful creatures that we take for granted will come. And they will bind them. Probably with the chains they built themselves in their lifetime. And they're going to pick them up and bring them to the edge of the lake of fire and cast them head first into the realm they chose to live in for all eternity. Angels on high. Hopefully you will never take for granted the fact that maybe within your lifetime some person has come into your life and they left just as quick as they came, and they delivered you from a myriad of problems. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for these servants, these beautiful creatures, gloriously made, powerful, with their own glory, so much so forth that when men and women saw them, they shaked with fear, and the angels had to admonish them. Fear not. Father, help us to appreciate these glorious invisible servants who beckon to do your will. And at times you even send them on certain missions, certain assignments given to us personally for our own well-being and for our own safety. Father, we pray that you would bless your people here this morning. Cause them now to revel in the God of glory that has saved them. Cause them, Father, to appreciate the blessed Savior who did so much self-humiliation that they, in turn, would be exalted by the Son on that glorious day when the rewards will be given out. And then we will cast them back at your feet. Strengthen them. Cause them, Father, to abound in all good works and all of biblical virtues. May they abound to your glory and for their good, in Christ's name. Amen.